himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid."
Good evening. I had a moment of terror outside in the hallway just a second ago. Like, I walked out of my pew and I walked down that hallway and I had this mic and I was putting it on and I was singing because you all were singing. So I figured even if I'm in the hallway over there, I should be singing too. And I thought the mic was on. And I was really worried that I had just ruined everyone's experience in here. And luckily it was off. So the mic is on now. And I'm thankful that you're here tonight. I so appreciate it. The Sunday night crowd's a different crowd, isn't it? Man, this morning, you couldn't find a seat in here. And now there are plenty of seats. And maybe one day you won't be able to find a seat on Sunday night. But thank you so much for coming out to study God's Word once more today. Be of good cheer. That story that was just read is a fascinating story. It's a story that you know. Jesus walked on the water. He walked on the water. There's so many things that had happened in that chapter. John the Baptist was killed earlier in that chapter. Jesus took five loaves and two fish and miraculously fed thousands of people from these few things that he had, these few provisions. And they leave the crowds and they go away, as was just read. And Jesus made them get into the boat. And he makes them go to the other side. And the boat was in the middle of the sea, verse 24, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. There's a storm. Jesus went to them, in verse 25, walking on the sea, and they thought it was a ghost. They see a man, which I'm okay with that interpretation. I might have been afraid like that myself. If I had been in the boat in the middle of a storm, and I saw someone out walking on the water, I might have said that that's a ghost out there. I don't really believe in ghosts, but that might have convinced me. So they're terrified. They're terrified. And Jesus says to them, if you're reading in the New King James or the King James, he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And that phrase, "be of good cheer," is translated different ways. We'll talk about that in a second. It's translated different ways if you're reading the ESV or the CSB or the NIV or any other three-letter combination of translations. There are different ways that that's translated, but that thought, I think, is a fascinating thought. There's a lot of talk about happiness these days. What do you need to do to be happy? And people, very often it's in professional context. You know, you should do something that makes you happy. You should live a life that makes you happy. And I believe in those things. I can believe those things are good. I'm thankful for a job that makes me very happy. I'm thankful for a family that makes me happy. I'm thankful for friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who make me happy. So I have a lot of happiness in my life. I have a lot of things to be thankful for in that regard. And I'll tell you, like, sometimes I think the Bible thinks about happiness differently than we think about happiness sometimes. And I'll say something that might sound a little blunt, but I believe that it's true. I don't think that God necessarily cares about happiness the way that we talk about happiness. Like, we talk about happiness in terms of feeling good. And there are things, I'll tell you, I have a very short list of, you know, things that make me happy. That's not true. It's a medium list. It's a medium-sized list of things that make me happy. And I'll tell you, what makes me happier than just about anything else is roller coasters. And I've actually ridden this roller coaster, and if this makes you nauseous, just look away. Just look away. I've ridden this roller coaster. I drove 10 hours to ride this roller coaster one time. This is in Sandusky, Ohio. At the time, it was the tallest, fastest roller coaster. I know it was in the U.S. I'm not sure if it held any world records. It was called the Dragster. And I have never been happier than when we got shot out of that station and my face was like plastered back against the seat. Like, that was happiness for me. That brought me a lot of cheer. And I don't know what brings you cheer. It's all different. I can see Melissa can't take this. All right, here we go, Melissa. Here, new gift. I don't know what makes you happy. Everybody has something different. I know my good friend Anthony Epling is here, one of my best friends in the whole world. He's here for work, and we worshiped together in Los Angeles and became good friends very, very quickly. And I'm so thankful that he's here. I know a few things about Anthony, and I didn't clear any of this with him first. But I know a few things about Anthony. I know two things that make Anthony very happy. Disney and Broadway musicals. Like, he loves going to New York. Despite those lapses in judgment, we are good friends. We are fast friends. One of my best friends in the whole world is sitting right there, and I'm so thankful that he's here. I hope you get a chance to meet him if you haven't. He's going to be here for a couple of weeks. One of my other good friends is sitting right there, Alana. I work with Alana, and she's a fantastic designer. And I know a few things about Alana. I know what makes Alana happy. One of the things that makes Alana happy, I don't know her whole list, but I know that punk music makes Alana happy. And I have gone to a concert with Alana before. There were a group of us from work that went to a concert. She took us to the concert, and it was got two enthusiastic thumbs up from her. So I was like, sure, I can go to that. And I promise you, I'm not exaggerating. I have no reason to lie. But at this concert, a gorilla, someone in a gorilla costume, not a real one, someone in a gorilla costume fist fought someone in a dinosaur costume in the middle of the crowd. that's Cole's kind of show right there. That made a lot of very happy. Everybody's got a different thing. I know, like, Trey, you know what I know makes Trey happy? Trey's not here, so we can talk about it. I know Chicken 65 makes Trey happy. When we were in India, it was like Trey was on a personal mission to try Chicken 65 at every restaurant that we went to. I have no idea why it's called Chicken 65. Don't ask me that later. I don't know. But it's called Chicken 65, and you can find it in some menus in restaurants here, even in Atlanta. So everybody has a different thing that makes them happy. Edmund and Sharice are sitting back there. Edmund, you know what makes Edmund and Sharice happy? When people know how to floss properly. not that thing where you just jam the floss down and you jam it out. Like, that's not good. That'll mess your gums up. Is you're supposed to go in gently, and you're supposed to rub along the side of each tooth, like a little C shape, around each. You're supposed to hug each tooth. Like, all right, right? That's it. That's the way. That's what I taught. I went to them, and they were like, you need to floss right. And so everybody has a different thing that makes them happy. But I believe that the Bible, when it says this, I believe that the Bible is giving us a prescription. This phrase shows up 7 times in the New Testament. 7 times. 6 of which are said by Jesus himself. 6 of which are said by our Lord himself. And I am not a Greek scholar. I do not go home and study ancient languages. I do not study Greek. I don't read the New Testament in its original language. And I always get the shivers when somebody is like, well, the Greek word means this. And I apologize, but I want to tell this to you because I think that it's important. So I did look up this Greek word because I thought it was interesting that this phrase, be of good cheer, which sounds like happiness, it sounds like you're supposed to be excited about something, you're supposed to be pleased. I was interested that it showed up so many times in Christ's words himself. In the gospel and in the book of Acts, 7 times. And that's it. That's as many times as it appears in the entire New Testament. The word is tharseo. Tharseo. And I want to read you a few things that this word means. I found this incredibly interesting because if you look in other translations, I'll go ahead and click to this slide. If you look in other translations, you'll find these things. You'll find take heart, take courage, be of good courage. Have courage. You find all these different things, and all of a sudden this idea of like cheerfulness and happiness takes on a slightly different connotation. But listen to what tharseo means. The definition from Strong's is, I am of good courage, I am of good cheer, I am bold. There's this word study that they did on Bible Hub that I thought was very interesting. I found this fascinating. Literally, it means to radiate warm confidence. Tharseo. Now think about what we just read. Think about the fact that these disciples were in the boat and they were terrified because it was a storm, and they look out and they see what they're pretty sure is a ghost, and Jesus says, tharseo. He says, be of good cheer. Like, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. He wants them to radiate warm confidence that who they saw was actually Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world, and he was walking on the water. It wasn't a ghost. It was a real man. It was the Son of God. Listen to some of this. Bolstered within, supported by unflinching courage, warm-hearted, emboldened. It's the result of the Lord infusing his strength by his inworking of faith. This unflinching, bold courage means living out the inner confidence that comes from God. Tharseo. And so when I think about this idea of the world like constantly calling us to figure out what makes you happy, figure out what brings you joy, the Bible tells a different story. The Bible tells you to take heart. The Bible tells you to have good courage. And I want to walk through a few of these instances because I think that the Bible tells us exactly how to be of good cheer. So the first one is the story that we just read. Jesus wanted the disciples to not be afraid because it was him. Because it was Jesus. That was it. That was the only reason. He didn't say, "Lo, I'm not a ghost, I'm just a man." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "No, it's just a miracle, I have powers." He didn't say that. He said, "It is I. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I." This book tells the story of a man who claims to be the Son of God. And you are supposed to be comforted. You are supposed to have boldness. You are supposed to radiate warm confidence because it is him. Because it is him. That is supposed to keep you from fear. Because it is him. Because it is him, and he claimed that he came from heaven. Now, I'm not interested in discussions and theories about, well, he was just a good man. He didn't claim that. He claimed to be from heaven. He claimed to be divine. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. So I'm not interested in the good man part. He was absolutely a good man, but he claimed so much more. You're supposed to be confident and have good cheer and have good courage to take heart because it is actually him. We have this record of a man walking the earth that could heal the sick. We have this record of a man who went to the cross and died, and then when they went to look in the tomb, it was empty. We have that record. That's what you have in your hand. It makes bold claims. Bold claims. I believe these claims. I believe them to be true. I think history has borne that out. I think extra-biblical evidence bears that out. And that's a sermon for another time. But you're supposed to take heart that it is him, that he is the Christ. Next, you're supposed to take confidence in the fact that your faith heals. I don't mean that physically. Now, the story is about a physical healing. Go ahead and turn over with me to Luke chapter 8. Many of these will be stories that you know very well, but I knew these stories very well. I've read these stories all my life. But the fact that it was the same phrase that kept coming up, it tied them together in a way that was different for me. In Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40, "So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him." And just for context, there are a few miracles that Jesus has already done in this chapter. The story of the demon-possessed man was healed. He calmed the winds and the waves earlier in this chapter as well. So many things that you know, but so it was, verse 40 of Luke chapter 8, "When Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." So Jesus had notoriety. He was a celebrity. People were waiting for him to show up. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." Have you ever been anywhere where people thronged? That's not a word we use very often, but have you ever been anywhere where there's just a massive crowd? And like you feel like you can barely move? I felt that way at last year's Peachtree race, Allison. Like, there's like 60,000 people on the streets of Atlanta running the same race. Like, I mean, that just sounds stupid on paper. You know, like, it doesn't make any sense. And it's hard to walk sometimes, and you don't have any elbow room, and it can be claustrophobic. That's what I imagine the scene is like. Jesus comes back, and the people are just surrounding him, just all over him, because they've been waiting for him. So 43, "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped." Now there's all sorts of arguments and speculation as to what exactly was ailing her physically. I don't know. I know that she was sick. I know that. And I know that when she touched the garment of Jesus' garment, she was healed. That's what I know for sure. So listen to what happens after this in verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Do you hear the exasperation in the disciples' voice? They're like, there's like 1 billion people standing all around, and you're asking who touched you? Like, how do you expect us to answer you? Verse 47. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, I don't believe that she ever intended to be seen by Jesus. I don't believe she ever intended to speak to him. She just wanted to touch him. But when she saw, verse 47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It's the exact same phrase. It's tharseo. Right there in this phrase, Jesus said it again. He says, "Go, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." Now, imagine this woman. Imagine her mindset. People everywhere. Crowds of people. And maybe I shouldn't paint pictures in my head of things that I don't know for sure, but I just see her like elbowing her way through this crowd. And I see her determined that nothing is going to stop her from getting to the Christ. Nothing is going to stop her, because she knew all she had to do was touch. She wasn't even going to talk to him. She didn't even say anything until she saw that she wasn't hidden. That she saw that it was in plain sight, and Jesus is looking around going, "Who touched me?" She wasn't even going to say anything before then. She trembles, she falls down, and he says, "Be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Like, I don't believe that your faith heals you physically. There are people in this congregation that can attest to that not happening. Like, there are people that are suffering from things that with extreme faith, and they continue to suffer. So I'm not trying to imply that, but what I am implying is that this surety that she had made her well. Do you think there's anything magical about that garment? I don't think so. I think there are probably a bunch of people that touched that garment. Like, there are a bunch of people bumping into each other. There are probably a whole lot of folks that touched that garment, but she was healed because she knew that it would happen. And that's what faith is. Faith is knowing without a doubt. She knew that he was the Christ. She already knew the first one. She knew that it was him. She was bold that it was him, and she boldly marched through that crowd, and she touched the border of the garment of the Son of God, and her physical ailments went away. Now, in a spiritual sense, your faith does make you well. It makes you whole. All of the things that drag us down, your faith keeps you going. Because your faith tells you that there's something else. Your faith tells you that there's something waiting on the other side, that when you close your eyes in this life, that you open them up in a better one. That's what your faith tells you. That's what your faith tells you. You can know that boldly. You can radiate warm confidence that is what happens. You can tharseo that. Can I use it that way? Is that okay? You can tharseo that. You can write that down, D. We're going to use that. Look at this next one. Matthew chapter 9. Flip over here. Flip back anyway. Same phrase. Same Greek phrase. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus, starting in verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." He starts off that way. Now understand that this is strange at this moment. The man was brought to Jesus. Why? Because he's paralyzed. He doesn't have movement in his body. So he's paralyzed. And they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." That's not what the man came for, was it? The man came for his legs. He came for his body. He came to be made whole. But listen to this as it goes on. And at once the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Because Jesus had just said, "Your sins are forgiven." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now, let's break down what just happened in this scene. This man comes to Jesus to be healed physically. I don't think he has a request about his sins. And Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Now, I believe that he was a believer. I believe that's why they came. And so I think that he had an inherent faith. So I don't think that forgiveness of sins was misplaced. But he came to be healed. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody around says, "Who is this man? Because who has the power to forgive sins?" And Jesus' response is incredible. It always was, but it's incredible. He says, "Which do you think is easier? Let me ask you. How do you know that I don't have the power to forgive sins? I could tell you. I could say, 'Jamie, your sins are forgiven. Somebody tell me that I didn't. Prove it. Maybe I did. Maybe I did.' You don't know. Because you haven't seen. Sin is not a physical object. Like it sometimes manifests physically, but it's not a physical object. You saw nothing happen, so maybe I did. You don't know." So they're upset because Jesus is saying something that they don't think he should be able to say. And he says, "Which do you think is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk?" Now, that is something that they could see. So if he can do the thing that can impress their eyes, that can convince their eyes, then they're probably going to be more likely to believe the thing that is somewhat invisible, or is invisible, that happens within, that is an issue of the soul. So he tells the man, "Take up your bed, walk." And he gets up and goes to his house. And all the people marvel. Like nobody's worried about him being a blasphemer anymore because he made a man who couldn't walk, walk. You're to be of good cheer. This man, he told this man to radiate warm confidence, to be bold, to take heart, that his sins were forgiven. You are supposed to do the same thing. When you are in Christ, you are supposed to radiate warm confidence that your sins are forgiven. There's not a thing I can do to forgive sins. I didn't actually forgive Jamie's sins. I don't know if anyone was worried about that. I didn't do it. I don't have that power. I don't need to make him walk either. He's fine. He can run. He's just fine. I don't have that power. And you don't either. And no priest, no pope, no reverend, no father, no elder, no you name it, has the power to forgive sins. Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. And you are supposed to take heart and have courage that your sins are forgiven. John 16. We're going to pick up the pace here, guys, because I'm watching this clock. John 16. Go down to verse 25. There, you should read this 14, 15, 16. Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit is coming. He's promising over the course of those several chapters. He says, "I'm going to leave, and someone's going to come, and he's going to guide you into all understanding. He's going to bring to remembrance the things that I've taught. You're going to have a comforter." Because they were upset at him talking about going away. They were upset. That's the horribly abrupt version of those couple of chapters. But what happens here at the end of 16, he's talking about the things that he has already spoken to them about. He says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." He's preparing them. He's preparing these men that have walked with him for years that he will not be there forever. That he's going to leave the earth. That was upsetting to them. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's the same phrase. It's tharseo. You are supposed to take heart. You're supposed to take courage. You are supposed to be bold, because Jesus Christ overcame the world. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Now these men that he's talking to, these disciples, of the 12 disciples, tradition tells us that only one died naturally. Only one, only John. That's what tradition tells us. That's not inspired, but that's what we have historically. The rest of them died horrible deaths because they were preachers, because they were Christians, because they followed the Christ. And they went everywhere proclaiming the Christ. That's why they died. And he says, I'm going away. You will have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, there are a lot of things, and some of you could speak to it better than I can. There are a lot of things that aren't fair in the world. There are a lot of things that I wish weren't the way that they were. There are a lot of things that are unkind, that seem cruel. But Jesus Christ overcame the world. And those things live in the world. And they will stay here. Because he overcame the world. When they went to look at the tomb, they thought he was still going to be in it. They went to see his body. They ran to the tomb because they didn't believe the women that were there to dress his body. They didn't believe them when they said that it was empty. They ran to prove it. And they walk in, and the angels sit there saying, why do you seek the living among the dead? He literally overcame the world. And the world is death. Everyone dies. And Jesus said, nope. And he wasn't in the tomb. He rose. No matter what happens here, Jesus did that so that you would rise as well. So that you will overcome the world. And so as bad as this world is, and as unfair and as cruel and as hateful as it is sometimes, someone's already beaten it. Someone's already overcome it. And you can be of good cheer because of that. Go over to Acts chapter 26. Paul, this is not long after the riot in Ephesus, and Paul goes on and he continues preaching, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and he gets into all kinds of trouble, and he gets arrested, and he's taken, he's beaten, and his Roman citizenship comes into question, and all sorts of things have happened. Paul's in trouble. Paul is in trouble. And he's led through this series of legal examinations. And in 23, go down to verse 9. There arose, if you back up just a second prior to this, he is in front of the high priest. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are there. Paul has just, I think, very intentionally dropped a clue about the resurrection and caused a kerfuffle amongst the people that were there, because they didn't agree on what that resurrection was. And I think he very intentionally did that. I think that was a legal maneuver. But in verse 9, it says, then there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. This man's already been beaten. He's standing in front of legal bodies who are trying him for what they believe is a threat to their system. You know, they want this man gone. They want his ideology gone. They want his beliefs gone. It's an enemy to them. And the Lord appears to him and says, be of good cheer? What? The man was, like, he lived a life that I don't think any of us will ever experience. The things that he went through for the cause of Christ. And he says, you will be my witness. You are supposed to take cheer in that as well. And when I say you, I mean me. I'm supposed to take cheer in that. I'm supposed to be of good cheer because I'm supposed to be a witness for Jesus Christ here on this earth. I'm supposed to be a witness. I'm supposed to be ready to talk to people about Jesus. What kind of people? All people. All people. Like, I don't get to make up anyone else's mind about what they believe. But I can certainly tell them about Jesus. I can certainly set a good example. I can certainly invite them to come to worship services and maybe learn a little bit about him so that they can make up their own mind. That's the kind of witness I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be upset if someone degrades the name of Jesus. I'm supposed to step in and protect that. I'm supposed to watch the things that I say so that I hold his name in reverence. And then I don't bandy it about because I stub my toe. Like, it's the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think that carries some weight. We're supposed to be his witnesses. And that's actually the only way that God, I can say that God needs us. You know, sometimes we talk about what is God. God doesn't need us. Like, if you remember what the conversation he had with Moses on Sinai, and the people were down worshiping the golden calf, God was ready to wipe out the whole nation. And he was like, I'll start over with you. Like, that's what he was going to do. He doesn't need us. Like, we don't offer anything that God needs. Maybe you disagree with that. And I think that would be okay. We can talk about it later. But I struggle to see that. I struggle to see what God needs from us. He desires from us. He expects things of us. He expects behaviors. He has expectations of us. But needing us, I actually think that this might be the only one that I might buy. He needs us to go out and tell other people about him. He needs us to be a light in a dark world. He needs us to be the love when there's hate. He needs us to be the kindness when there are bullies. He needs us to be those things because the world isn't going to do it on their own. God is the only one that's good. And we have to be ambassadors of that. So, I think I'm done. Like, I think that this sermon is over. I want you to know that the world talks a lot about happiness, but I think the Bible tells us exactly. I think it gives us a better prescription. Like, there is confidence. There is boldness. There's a warm confidence that is supposed to radiate from you because of what you know for sure. You can be of good cheer because of these things, because it is Jesus, because he was real, because he was here, because he lived, because he went into the tomb, and because he didn't stay there. It was him. Because he is calling you. He is calling you to come. Your faith heals. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ overcame the world, and you are supposed to be his witness. That same phrase. Maybe you haven't. I hope this hasn't been a waste of your time. I have found this incredibly interesting. And I stumbled upon this just reading. This is no radical, you know, new thought. I guarantee this has been preached 1,000 times before. But that phrase is beautiful to me. Tharseo. To be of good cheer. I want to be like that in my life. I want to walk out and I want to be of good cheer. I want to take heart. I want to be courageous. I want to be bold. Because I know these things are true. And no matter what this life throws at me, when I close my eyes in this life, I'm going to open them up in a better one because of what Jesus did. If you know that Jesus is the Son of God, then you have confidence in that first one already. If you believe that he's the Son of God, then your faith is already trying to heal you. He is calling you to obey him. He's calling you to come to him, to submit to him, because he is the only one that is good. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants you to go to sleep, to walk every step of your life knowing that he overcame the world. And he wants you to freely be his witness. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then he is asking you to obey him the way that he wanted you to obey him. The world has a lot of ideas about how your soul is saved, about how your sins are washed away. But the Bible only has one way that it talks about. The Bible talks about being baptized and having your sins washed away. There is no one in the entire Bible that ever prayed the sinner's prayer. There's no such thing. It's just not there. And I understand the motivation for folks who say that. It's comforting, and I get it. And I don't mean to mock. I certainly don't mean to make fun of anyone. but it's not in the Bible. When people believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they repented of their sins and they were baptized. You can do that tonight. There's not a list. We don't do it once a month. We do it once a soul. Hey. I just coined that, and I just trademarked it, so in case you try to steal it. That's how it works in the Bible. We don't have a baptism Sunday. There's a baptistry behind this handy-dandy screen that's got water in it right now, because if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be baptized, because that's how it worked in the Bible. And that's all I'm interested in. That's all I'm interested in. I'm not interested in new ideas. I'm not interested in new, like, in innovations. That's one place I don't need any innovation, is religion. I just need what the book says. And the book says to be baptized and you will be added to the church. That's what God does. You might have done that. You might need some prayers. You might need a hug. You might need some uplifting. You might need some encouragement. You might need to make things right with God. God is ready for that as well. You've never gone so far away from Him that you can't come back. I promise that. God promises that. It doesn't matter what I promise. God promises that. So if you have any need, you can come down this aisle right now as we stand and while we sing.